Father in heaven, you are so majestic, and we are so insignificant. And we pray, Almighty Yahweh, that what we do here and say here would be pleasing to you. May each of us take time each day to consider the splendor of you and the glories of your creation and how you have chosen us out of so many to come to understand your truths. We pray that you will continue to guide us, strengthen us in your word, and may we reach out to many who are still seeking, for the thousands are looking for answers. May they find those answers in your word, and that we might be a tool to that, we would be so blessed. You know, we all, Mighty Yahweh, we pray that you will now guide us in this day, this message, this Sabbath, that what we might learn here and glean from your word would help us in our walk, help us in our world as we strive to overcome and draw closer to you through our Savior, Yahshua the Messiah. And in his name we pray, hallelujah. And you may be seated. I'm glad to see everyone this Sabbath. Glad to have Sister Kathy back with us, back in the saddle. Yahweh does answer prayer. I don't know if you had gotten the email, but my sister had written, her one-year-old grandson had been in the hospital for 11 days. And he was, how much? Okay, sick for 11 days, but in the hospital. Anyways, in the hospital. And his white blood count was way out of whack, and they couldn't figure it out. He had been with his babysitter, who had just gotten back from Indonesia with some kind of virus, and didn't know what to do. So she was at wit's end. She wrote and asked for prayer, and the very next day, she wrote me back and said, hallelujah. She said, his white blood cell count is back to normal, and they're thinking about letting him home. She says, I cannot thank you so much for the prayers. The Yahweh does answer. You know, Yahweh says that the prayer of the faithful will answer much, and so we thank him for that, and always remember that he's there. He is our Yahweh Rapha, and is our answer to all our trials and problems. Well, we're getting close to the feast. I think it's less than, well, it's a little more than a month, I guess, but time to focus on that, and everybody's getting geared up for that, I'm sure, and I hope that you're able to join us, you that are joining us online, and the many that will hear this message, that you're welcome to come and observe Yahweh's holy times with us. Every now and then, you run across someone who challenges you to prove the authenticity of the New Testament. Wasn't the Bible canonized by the Roman Church? As if to say somehow it's Roman Catholic, I guess. Well, it was true, but that doesn't make it Catholic any more than putting a Hebrew or a Greek book in the U.S. Library of Congress makes it American. What the church did wasn't the only determination of the canon. I think it's a common misconception, as if they decided on their own, these are going to be the books of the New Testament. Actually, the canonization was initiated only because of some heretic who beat him to the punch in the year 140. He says, these are the New Testament scriptures. And he listed several, 10 epistles from Paul, as well as a version of Luke, which today is called the Gospel of Marcion. And he's the one that did it. Well, because of this heretic and his influence, the church believed it was high time to make a formal declaration of what is the New Testament. How do we know that what we have here today, holding in our hands, is the New Testament that Yahweh intended for us to have? That's what I want to talk about today. The books that we have in the Bible align with what is called a canon, and that simply means a measuring stick of accepted doctrine. Now, this was before the church itself went into its own apostasy, and they were, of course, were just an extension of the apostolic assembly and what Yahshua taught. So at that time, they hadn't gone into wholesale error as we see today, because that was a later and a long-term prospect. But today I want to challenge you. If someone came to you and said, prove to me the New Testament is the right New Testament that we have, what would you say? What would you say? How would you know? What is your response? Is it bulletproof? Or have we got some books there that don't belong there? Or are there other books that should be there that aren't there? Do we have all of it? And how can we be sure? One person this past week mailed me a study discounting the validity of the New Testament. In fact, he discounted the validity of Yahshua himself. And he was advocating only the Old Testament as legitimate scripture. And for those with this mindset, I would refer you to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Not only is it the last book of the Old Testament, but it is the latest book of the Old Testament. And if you read it, the chapter 4 of Malachi, you'll see that it seamlessly introduces the New Testament. In all the collections of the books, the 39 books of the Old Testament, this one is placed last, and I believe legitimately so. It anticipates Yahshua, and it details a frightening situation when he returns to this earth to be carried out at his second coming. Now, what other books fulfill that? What other books of, for instance, what it says in Isaiah 53, when it talks in intimate detail about how our coming Savior would suffer and die, providing exactly specifics in at least 12 key points. What other books do that? It specifies that he is called the arm of Yahweh, that he was average looking, just a plain looking man, that he would be despised and rejected, that he would bear our griefs and our sorrows, he would be smitten, stricken, and afflicted. What other writings intimately detail exactly what was prophesied in the Old Testament? That Yahshua would submit to death. All for our sins, which will then be paid for and taken away. That he willingly died for us without argument. He didn't say, well, I wish I didn't have to do it. I don't think it's right for me to do this. Come up with all sorts of arguments. He said, whatever your will is, Yahweh, I will do it. That he would be taken from prison and judged. That he'd be buried with the wicked and the rich. Joseph of Arimathea, remember? That he would be a nonviolent person. That he would be blessed of Yahweh. That he would justify many. Because of his death, we are justified in Yahweh's sight, just as if we had no sin. That he would be an intercessor between us and Yahweh. Where is the other New Testament, pray tell, that shows a person doing all of this? If the one we have is not the one, if it's something else, that perfectly fulfills prophecy in this way, what other book does? Well, there is no other book. Hundreds of Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled with Yahshua's first coming. 90 of them were quoted by New Testament writers. To get it right, to get it exactly right every time, to have all of these prophecies fulfilled to the letter, is a phenomenal chance that it would just happen to work that way. Way out of mathematical probability into the hundreds of billions of trillions that it would actually happen the way it did. His virgin birth in Isaiah 7:14, his birth at Bethlehem in Micah 5:2. The John the Baptist would blaze the trail for him, as he did in Isaiah 40, verse 3, and Malachi 3, verse 1. That various of his teachings and healings given in Isaiah 61, 42, and Psalm 40 would happen exactly as they were prophesied. His triumphal entry as the promised king of Israel, riding on a donkey in Zechariah 9:9. A number of prophecies about his impalement and their circumstances. Well, just read Isaiah 53. Every one of them is fulfilled in every exact detail in the New Testament books. Again, what other New Testament can you show that even comes close to fulfilling these things? Another common issue with the New Testament is Paul. People say, well, I don't agree with Paul. I don't think Paul should be in there. Paul this and Paul that. Is Paul inspired? How can we know that the man who wrote half the books of the New Testament was inspired? Let's establish first that Paul is no less valid scripture than the Old Testament is. If another true blue apostle comes along and says, I vouch for Paul, would that be enough? Take Peter, for instance. Would that work? 2 Peter 3:16, Peter includes Paul. He says, yeah, he can be confusing, but we accept him along with the other scriptures. So he's calling it the scriptures. Also, what if our Savior himself? I mean, Paul's good, but let's nail it down. What if Yahshua himself legitimizes Paul? Is that good enough? That should nail it down. Well, Paul said he received his understanding directly from the risen Messiah. Remember, he was knocked down on the road and was taught by Yahshua, maybe for a couple years even, who in turn validated Paul in Acts 9:15, calling him a chosen vessel to take the truth to the Gentiles and the Jews. And in vision, in Acts 10:18, Yahshua told Paul that he was with him and would protect him. I don't know what more you need. Of course, Paul himself authenticates his own ministry in Acts 9 and 22, 2 Corinthians 11, and Philippians 3, his autobiography. What further endorsement do we need for Paul's writings? I'm satisfied. I hope you are too. Now, the second issue is, do we have the authentic New Testament books as we were intended to have them? Well, we don't have the original manuscripts of the New Testament. I'm sorry, but they disappeared long, long ago. It's been 2,000 years, and you know how things deteriorate in 2 years. You buy something new, leave it out in the rain, it's half gone. Rots, wind takes it. Can you imagine 2,000 years of the original manuscripts when they were passed on from assembly to assembly? Someone says, here's a letter from Paul, you Galatians, and somebody from Ephesus comes along and says, hey, can I write that down? So he gets that manuscript and he starts writing, copying. And then someone says, hey, I like that. Let me take that over to Corinth or something. And some of the people over there need to see this too. Of course, he also wrote to those people, but they were passing it along, all along, along, along. And then they had scriptoriums where one guy would read the script and four or five people would sit there at tables and write it down. It was all verbal, and that's why sometimes we have errors in our Bibles, because what they hear and what they write, you know, synonyms and all of that, you get the wrong word. So, but at any rate, these manuscripts were well handled, well used, on and on and on. After a while, they just wore out. So we don't have the original. And perhaps there was some shenanigans going on. Maybe someone destroyed some of them too. They didn't like what they saw. Especially, you know, the nemesis, the old Levitical Jews that were around there. But anyway, so here we have the manuscripts that have gone. So how do we know? So, you know, what do we have left? Well, since we don't have the originals, and I do believe they were originally Hebrew or Aramaic, it's very clear. Just looking at idioms alone, to me, that's solid proof, because you don't write something in an idiom of another language because it doesn't make sense in your language. It has to be in that original language to make any sense of an idiom. Oh, man, he blew me away. You tell a Russian that, he's going to say, what? Or you tell a Frenchman, I'm completely flabbergasted. I don't know what to say. you know, it's one of those things that happens, and you use some kind of idiom, and you'll say, I don't know what you mean. I don't get it. So we know that idioms are, for me, one of the most powerful proofs that it was originally in some other language and not Greek. But we don't have those either. So we don't have either one. But the sheer numbers of vellum and papyrus manuscripts extant in the Greek bears out its legitimacy and removes, for any thinking person, all doubt that the New Testament is legitimate, that it came from writers who knew Yahshua, who knew the apostles. We'll talk about that in a minute. And by the way, some believe we shouldn't use the term Bible. Somehow it's pagan, from Babylon or Babel or something. Well, in fact, it stems from the Phoenician port Gebal, from which the Egyptian papyrus, which was a tall water plant that they used to make paper out of. It's amazing if you read about it. They take this, you know, rather skinny plant, and they cut it into strips, real narrow strips, and they lay them all out. And then they do it again on another one, and they lay it at 90-degree angle on top of it, the opposite direction. And then I guess they press it, and I don't know what else they do. But they make paper out of that. That's called papyrus. And that's what the Greeks called this town, because it means Gebal. They call it Bablos, or Byblos, I should say, Byblos, which in Greek means a papyrus roll. That's all it means. And that's where we get the word paper, papyrus paper. Other medium were vellum, which is calf or lambskin, parchment, which is sheep or goat, a little coarser, not quite as fine, not quite as easy to distinguish or write upon, but it survived. And then even had copper sheets, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Some of them were in copper, and to get those to, you know, flatten out, they had all sorts of problems with that. They had to cut them into real thin strips. Of course, we got the technology today, and then lay out those strips to make it flat, and then you could read what was done there. But at any rate, on every historical criterion, the text of the New Testament is vastly better documented and corroborated than any other document of its day. Nothing like it. In the words of Sir Frederick Kenyon, director and principal librarian of the British Museum, quote, "The last foundation for any doubt whatsoever, that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established." This is after centuries and centuries of study and archaeological diggings and so forth. The conservative scholar F.F. Bruce, professor of biblical criticism at the University of Manchester, said, quote, "If the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authenticity would generally be regarded as beyond all doubt." Now, they have no trouble with secular writings. They don't question that. Get into that in a minute. When it comes to the New Testament, oh boy, there's got to be mistakes. I don't know if we got the right ones. I don't know. There's over 20,000 hand-copied manuscripts of the Greek text in existence. Far more than any other of any book ever written in history. Some papyrus, I'm talking about of antiquity, not modern, but antiquity. Some papyrus fragments, especially of John, have been preserved for the middle of the second century. We're talking about in the year middle 100s. Now, we know that some of the apostles, probably the last one probably died around the year 90. We're talking about the year 150. It isn't very, very far removed. And they found some of John. That means in real time that these older manuscripts are contemporaries of the apostles and give witness to the events of their ministries. Although there are some differences in the preserved manuscripts, there are no doubt at least 99% of the text is intact from apostolic times. I want to show you a chart, if I can make this happen. Uh, Have I got the right zapper? You want to go on to the next slide there, Mike. What did I do? What do we got? Can you do it? Oh, there it is. That's not the same one. How come I thought that was the same one? Okay. You're way ahead of me. All right, look at this chart. These are books written anciently, okay? Ancient books written. Now, what I want you to see is, notice this. Let's grab one. Let's say Herodotus, like the fifth one down there. It was written around 480 to 425 BCE. The earliest copy of that is the year 900 of our common era. That's 1,300 years later. And there's only eight of them. Nobody questions him. Nobody questions that book. Let's look at another one. Sophocles, near the bottom there. Written around 496 to 406. Earliest copy is 1,000 of our era. 1,400 years later. And there's a mere 193 manuscripts that they found for him. Homer, written 900 BCE. Earliest copy, 400 BCE. That's 500 years. Number of copies, 643. Accuracy is 95%. Now, look at the New Testament. Written between 50 and 100 of our common era. The first earliest copy, the year 130. Less than 100 years. Maybe even less than 50 years. Number of copies, 5,600. 5,600 manuscripts. And their accuracy is 99.5%. They've compared manuscript with manuscript. When the New Testament documents were compared with other ancient writings for the number of copies and the proximity from the time they were written to the copies that we have, how much time elapsed in the New Testament, they found in the writings of the apostolic fathers, men like Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, Justin, and Theophilus, who immediately followed the apostles and who lived from 95 to 150 of our era, they found these men corroborating what we have today in their writings. These men provided leadership in the first generations of the post-apostolic period. Consider this. If all the New Testament manuscripts were to disappear, did you know we can virtually replace all of the writings? We could reconstruct all of the New Testament except for 20 verses just from the citations that these men wrote in their writings when they quoted the New Testament. These men who knew the apostles or knew people who knew the apostles. They could reconstruct the whole New Testament because of these men that lived back in that time or shortly after Yahshua walked the earth and the last apostle was gone. The complete text of all New Testament books was available to those who had lived contemporaneously with the apostles, and they were satisfied with it. There's no question about it. No one ever questioned it. No one seems to question the authenticity of the Old Testament preserved by the Jews, so why do they the New Testament? Someone asked us recently, why do we use the Hebrew names? I always say Hebrew, you know, we know that they're actual names, but Yahweh and Yahshua in the New Testament Greek, as if they were somehow out of place. Take a look at this graphic. It's a photograph of a portion of the Septuagint Greek manuscript prior to the time of Yahshua. Notice where the arrow's pointing. The Greek copyist was so respectful of preserving the sacred name that he even left it in the ancient Paleo-Hebrew script. This demonstrates that names are not translated. According to scholars, no copies of the Septuagint dated before the mid-second century substitute the Tetragrammaton with Kyrios, the Greek word for Lord. None of them use Kyrios. Why, I should ask the man, do we have Lord in our English Bibles? Why? We see evidence in the New Testament of scribal manipulation. I think that's the only thing you could call it. If you have an RSB, you'll look in Matthew chapter 1, a footnote there talking about the nomina sacra, meaning sacred names in Latin. Now this was, we know that in the Hebrew, they would take the vowel points of Adonai or possibly Elohim and add them to the tetragrammaton YHWH so that when the reader was reading along, he would, get alerted and say, oh, I can't say that word, that name. I would say Adonai instead. That's the Jews thought it was too sacred to pronounce. And in some strange way, I guess you could say, in one way, it preserved the name from, you know, profanity. If it got too common, people would be swearing in it in the wrong way. But anyway, we have a note here that's interesting. I don't know if you ever studied this nomina sacra, but they did kind of the same thing in the New Testament. They did almost the same thing. Where words they thought were holy or sacred or, you know, shouldn't be misused, they would take the word out and put KS with a line across it, which stands for Kyrios, which stands for L-O-R-D. And that's how we got that in our Bibles in the New Testament, English. Bruce Metzger's book, Manuscripts of the Greek Bible, and this guy was a scholar extraordinaire, he lists 15 examples of these abbreviations from Greek papyri: God, Lord, JC, Son, Spirit, David, Cross, Mother, Father, Israel, Savior, Man, Jerusalem. Anyway, these 15 words that they would abbreviate in the Greek so that they would not be misused. I'm not saying this is an exact copy of what they were doing in the Old Testament, an emulation of what they did when they substituted the vowel points for Yahweh's name, but it sure seems very suspicious, doesn't it? Very suspicious that they did the same thing in the New Testament that they did in the Old, and that's why we don't have Yahweh's name in the English or Yahshua's name in the English, and that's why we have to go back and put it back in where it should have been. Because names don't change from language to language. Language is... Well, I remember we were talking to a man who thought that they did. And he said, well, names do change. And I said, well, show me. And then he gave me an example of a common substitute, one that, you know, like Chris or Christopher. I mean, something like that. So they're still related. Come on. They're still related. And there are a couple versions of a name that may be similar, you know. But that doesn't make that name change to that name or one completely different. And that's the whole point. The whole point. You may have similarities in names, but the name that you're given is the name you use wherever you go in this world. If I go to France, I'm going to use my name and they're going to quote it as my name, Alan, in the French newspapers. They're not going to change it and say, now we've got to come up with a French translation of Alan. How are we going to do that? Names aren't translated. They're transliterated. The sounds of the new alphabet are taken to approximate the sounds of English, so the name sounds the same in either language. At any rate, I think I have one more. Let me look at this. Yeah, here's another one. So you see the tetragrammaton, read from right to left, yod heh vav heh. That's also in the Septuagint. And these were in the old versions of the Septuagint, remember? More of the original, pure Septuagint. Later on, they didn't care, and they just substituted Kyrios for those two, or some other substitution in the Greek. To what extent can we be sure that what we have today in our New Testament represents what the authors wrote originally? Well, as I said, there's 5,600, closer to 5,700 manuscripts that were copied from one manuscript to another. Now, the Jews were actually better at it, because if they made one mistake, one little error, one little point was off, they'd, you know, especially in the name, they'd scrap it and start over. But when all of these manuscripts agree, 99%, tell me, are they accurate? The ancient copies of the entire New Testament are the Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, which date back to approximately 350, the year 350. These are the oldest ones they found of the Greek. What we have today mostly are copies of copies. And so, but again, comparing copy with copy with copy, you find almost exact correspondence and very few errors from one to the other. And there are also many fragments of papyrus copies of the New Testament dating from around 180. Now, that's getting pretty close to the apostles and Yahshua of the New Testament. Using just five of the most significant manuscripts, they can reconstruct Luke's and John's evangels in their entirety, as well as Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Hebrews, and portions of Matthew, Mark, Acts, and Revelation. So it's no surprise when Sir Frederick Kenyon, one of the greatest 20th century authors on textual criticism, would conclude, "The interval between the dates of original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be, in fact, negligible. And the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed." This is a guy who knows his stuff. This is a guy who's got his nose in ancient manuscripts morning till night. The New Testament writings about Yahshua are as close to him as, let's say, we are to President Kennedy, John F. Kennedy. Now, someone came up to you and said, "You know what? John Kennedy was a very poor man. He died of old age." You'll say, "Wait a minute, stop, 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 stop. I was there. I lived at that time. I know the truth about him, and that ain't the truth." So, when these writers wrote about Yahshua and the apostles, the people living there lived those times. They would come along and say, "Wait a minute, that isn't right. Scrap it. It's worthless. It doesn't tell the truth. I was there. I lived it." But they don't. They never did. If it's legitimate. Now, it's an apocryphal book. That's something else. And they rejected those because there's all sorts of problems with those. But do we accept as true the lives and exploits of Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar? You know, they teach about him in school. We see movies about him. Of course we do. Well, why do we? Because of history, which is simply testimony of others. Who doubts that Wellington defeated Napoleon at Waterloo? That Columbus sailed to the Americas in the 15th century? That Luther nailed the 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church in 1517. There's no good reason for doubting these things. They've been historically proven. But when it comes to the New Testament, with all the proofs, they'll still say, can't accept the New Testament. The process of defining the books of the New Testament didn't begin until the mid-second century. A final decision was not reached for 200 years. There was a general consensus of most of the books by the end of the second century. And all those that they accepted, included in the canon, were those originating in the community of the first generation believers. So are we then reading what the writers intended? We don't have the original writings. We just have copies of copies. How can we be confident? A military historian, name is C. Sanders, outlines three basic tests used by historians to prove the authenticity of some literature. First one is the internal test. Among the most reliable of testimonies is the eyewitness. John, remember, wrote, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also." Peter said that he and his associates were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Luke claimed that his evangel was based on accounts compiled by eyewitnesses. Second is the consistency of the books. New Testament writers were writing of the same accounts, separating by many, many miles, even by many years, not having seen the other guy's writings, yet they all match perfectly. One might give a little more detail, you know. John might be a little more detailed in things that were happening. Luke might talk more about doctrine or whatever, but they didn't have internet. They didn't have Skype. They didn't even have telephones. Yet they wrote virtually the same thing. The Holy Spirit guided their works. Yahweh did it. They're in perfect harmony. That's no less than miraculous. You find any other book in history that does that. Any other works in history that match that. Many have alleged that the New Testament has contradictions. Well, being that this is a show me state, I'd like you to show me the contradictions. Because I can show you where none of them stand up. Not a single one. We'll stand up to the test. There's also an extenuating explanation for some of these contradictions. All right, let's take for instance. Some say that in Luke 24, it speaks of two angels at the tomb of Yahshua. Okay? Two angels there, his resurrection. Matthew 28 mentions just one angel. Oh, contradiction, they'll say. If Matthew explicitly stated that only one angel was present at the time, I would say you're right. There's a contradiction. But he doesn't say that. He focuses on one angel. He just doesn't deal with the other angel. This is the kind of stuff that people try to pull when they say there's contradictions in the scriptures. There's no contradiction there. Plenty of people around who could have discounted what the apostles had written, if what they wrote was inaccurate, would have done so. Yet there's no evidence of any such thing in any writings of any time. Aha, the critic will say. Look at Mark 10:46, where Yahshua heals a blind man as he left Jericho. But Luke 18:35, apparently, writing of the same event, says it happened while Yahshua was approaching Jericho. Contradiction. The Bible's not true. However, excavations in 1907 to 1909 by Ernest Sellen of the German Oriental Society showed that there were twin cities of Jericho in Yahshua's time. An old Jewish city and a newer Roman city. We have that same thing. We'll say St. Louis and East St. Louis. Two different towns. Fargo and West Fargo. Two different towns. Usually they're about, the supposed contradictions are about slight mistranslations. An alternative way of seeing something, or mostly just trivial, meaningless stuff that doesn't stand up to anything. Nelson Glick, former president of the Jewish Theological Seminary in Cincinnati, one of the world's greatest archaeologists, by the way, and a Jew, wrote, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference." Not one. Nothing in the Bible has been disproved wrong archaeologically. Sir William Ramsay, who devoted many fruitful years to the archaeology of Asia Minor, had been firmly convinced that Acts was a late product of the middle of the second century. And he had little respect for Luke, its apparent writer. But he radically changed his view after much digging around in the dirt. He said, "Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. Luke is a historian of the first rank." Changed his mind. Got a little evidence. Luke should be placed along with the very greatest of historians, he said. Critics shook their heads when Acts 19, Luke speaks of Ephesus and its pagan worship of Diana, and also of the theater in the same city. There had never been anything like that. Where's the evidence? Nothing in literature supports it, they said. Until archaeologists unearthed the great theater where Ephesus rioted, situated on the slope of Mount Paeon, and found it could hold 25,000 people. Big as a stadium in Columbia, bigger. 25,000 people. William Albright, another leading biblical archaeologist, noted, he said, "We can already say emphatically there is no longer any solid basis for dating any book of the New Testament after the year 80. Two full generations before the date of between CE 130 and 150 given by the more radical New Testament critics." What does that mean? That means that what they wrote was closer to the actual event than we thought. It means that some of Yahshua's rivals would have still been around while Yahshua was there, when the New Testament books were being written. If any errors were made, they would have cried to high heaven, "That isn't right." But they don't. They would have exposed him as fast as they could, but they couldn't. Those writings were accurate. No historical document. You know, when we write a book, we always play up the good parts, you know, make us look good. Maybe, especially if we're writing an autobiography. The Bible doesn't do that. It reveals the dirt as well as the successes. The Bible is very honest. It reveals the dirty secrets, the foibles, the faults of even revered, the most revered men like King David or Paul. They tell what they did. They tell about their sins. We would have a lot less respect for it if they glossed that, if they cut it out. They just showed them how great they were. You don't find other works in history like that. You don't find them that way. Well, there may be a few, but nothing like the honesty of the Bible. It's brutally honest. That gives it great credibility. Great credibility. It doesn't try to put one over on us. It's frank, it's honest, and open as it can be. Just telling the truth. A few years ago, Bible critics thought that that Luke had made about as many mistakes as anyone could make in a short writing. In Luke 2. Writing of Joseph and Mary returning to Bethlehem to be taxed. Are you kidding me? That's not in any historical writings. It was denied that everyone had to go to his ancestral home to be taxed. But then Joseph P. Free, professor of Bible and archaeology at Wheaton College, confirmed through discoveries of archaeology the absolute truthfulness of Luke's report. He found a number of papyrus writings which relate to a Roman census taken, showing that such a census was made every 14 years. And he cites one made in the year somewhere between 9 and 6 BCE. About the time Yahshua would have been around, would have been born. Hundreds of biblical cities mentioned in the New Testament have been verified in archaeological digs. I'm only going to list three. There's a bunch of them that they didn't know it existed until they read the Bible and found them in archaeology. Matthew 17:24, Capernaum. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" It was identified since 1856 with Tel Hum. Capernaum has been sporadically excavated for the past 130 years. This out of the Harper's Bible Dictionary. Chorazin. "Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Excavations of the new excavation of this town indicate that it once covered an area of 12 acres, was built on a series of terraces with a basalt stone local to this mountainous region. Again, that's from Harper's Bible Dictionary. Yahweh said Tyre and Sidon would never be rebuilt, and they haven't been. So there'd be a place for throwing fishermen's nets on. That's exactly what's happened. Well, there's been a new one put alongside. I think it was Tyre, But that one never been rebuilt. He said it never would be. Gaza. Acts 8:26, but an angel of Yahweh spoke to Philip, saying, arise, go south to the road that it descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. Gaza was excavated in 1922. I can go on and on and on. You know, because the early assembly was so strongly persecuted by both the Jews at that time, the rabbinical Jews, and the Roman government, if the New Testament writings were false, these two groups would have been the first ones to jump on it and say, they're wrong. Look, I have proof. They would have had a heyday with this new sect of believers. But none ever did. None ever could. The New Testament writings, before they were assembled into a book that we call the New Testament, were circulated during the lifetimes of thousands of people who had actually seen Yahshua's miracles, saw the apostles walking around talking, preaching, and other historic events. No one ever refuted the New Testament writings as fairy tales, and it would have been easy to spot a fake when you know the facts. The New Testament has had to pass the acid test. Louis Casals, United Press International, reported on the much-publicized papyrus discovery by Professor Jose O'Callaghan of the Pontifical Biblical Institute at Rome. O'Callaghan's discovery consisted of 19 tiny papyrus scraps found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. I didn't know that. I didn't know there were other things found there, like this, that had been identified as fragments from the Evangel of Mark. The date of the fragments, which was established by scientific methods, showed it was in a Middle Eastern library in the year 50. This means that the Evangel of Mark would have been already in circulation only 20 years after Yahshua, after his death. It would have had to survive a real acid test of being read, criticized, and if false, denounced by thousands of Jews, Christians, Romans, and Greeks who were living at the time of Yahshua. But history is silent on that because they couldn't. People closest to the events would know. All New Testament books have passed this test. They were not written 200 or 300 years after the books, the events happened, but sometimes just 30 years after, and were circulated among the very people that they wrote about. How would you like to get that? It's like your own newspaper. There you are in the paper. Here you are in the book. He's writing about us in Acts. Look at that. Look at that. There we are. Wait a minute. That isn't right. I guess you can say that about a lot of newspapers today. It's hard to get things right, especially when you're in a hurry. I've worked on one, and I know what it's like. You try to call people back and get the facts, and they don't answer your call, and so you either cut it out or do the best you can. Then you get the call. Ah, what you wrote was completely wrong. Can you imagine someone doing that with the Bible? Not that that always happened. I'm just saying. But it does happen because people are fallible. If the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authenticity would generally be regarded as beyond all doubt, one scholar says. One named Jay Klossner said, he's a Jewish scholar, if we had ancient sources like those in the Evangels for the history of Alexander or Caesar, we should not cast any doubt upon them whatsoever. You know, I haven't heard anybody dispute Josephus, have you? What he wrote? How can they? He wrote history. They weren't there. Were you there? There's another layer of boilerplating that guards the New Testament as well. There are thousands of quotations from the New Testament, as I mentioned, found in the writings of the Apostolic Fathers. These are the people that were right after the apostles. Men like Ignatius in the year 70, Polycarp in the year 70, Justin and Theophilus, who Luke wrote to. Remember, you old Theophilus, he says, in Acts and also Luke. He addresses to him. Polycarp, a disciple of John, Justin, who were right near that time. They lived before the church went into apostasy. These men provided leadership in the first generation. They're the ones that carried the truth forward until they were overcome by those that wanted to teach error. This is significant. Their writings were almost as old as the New Testament itself, New Testament manuscripts. Their collection of early writings contains quotations from the New Testament. And as I said, their writings could reconstruct, just on what they quoted from the New Testament, the entire New Testament without even having one around. Maybe 15 to 20 verses is all would be lacking. The complete text of all New Testament books was available to those who had lived contemporaneously with the apostles, and they were satisfied with it. They really were. To what extent can then we be sure that what we have as the New Testament is the New Testament? Well, is 5,600 manuscripts enough for you? Which basically all agree in most every detail. There are a considerable number of fragments of papyrus copies of the New Testament, dating from around 180 to 225. Using just the five most significant ones, you can reconstruct a great deal of the New Testament. There is no book, brethren, from the past that we can point to that has been given such thorough analysis, such in-depth study as to its reliability as the New Testament has. No other historical book ever. No other historical book comes close to its veracity, comes close to the proofs that are there. I've only talked about, this is just the tip of the iceberg. I started this study, I thought, man, there is so much. You can't cover it all. You can take all sorts of different angles at this and come out the same thing. It's true. It's provable. And it doesn't have the error. The only error that we find, and which we try to correct in our notes in the RSB, are translational errors. Where, as we go from language to language, you're going to get a few little discrepancies. And a Latin is not perfectly parallel with English or with Greek. So you're going to have some discrepancies. So you go back to the earlier manuscripts as close as you can get and try to get the exact way in which that verse reads. So we find those and we put a note in the bottom so that people can look it up themselves to see where it's not something we've made up. But there's no book, there's no historical record of any other writing that matches what the New Testament proves in its veracity and in its completeness. There are hundreds more proofs, tons more archaeological evidence, volumes of writings that prove this exact same thing that I'm just saying today. That's well, the entire scriptures, you know, they don't contradict each other either. Think about it. It's almost, well, it is miraculous. It was miraculous because Yahweh's Spirit worked with the writer, inspired the writer to say exactly what Yahweh wanted to say. It's literally, totally accurate and true, and you can trust it with your very life. May Yahweh bless you.